One of the scribes came and asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this. And the second is like this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day and the opportunity of gathering in worship. This is a very essential part of the growth and recreation of our spiritual lives. We sense the need to come to be reminded that you are the eternal and abiding presence in our lives. We're aware, Lord, that we must come together to join in fellowship, to share in the community of faith, to grow in loving each other and thereby in loving you. As we contemplate the mystery of these two great commandments and the way that you have welded them together, may we, O Lord, truly be led by the Spirit of God in worship and in the growth of our own spirits. In Christ's name. Amen.
It is a pleasure to be sharing in the leadership of worship this morning with my colleague Luke Smith. Perhaps I should say one word about the words that are before you up here. Last night we had a worship workshop in the chapel, and our workshop centered around the planning of Advent. Anticipation, preparation, expectation, and exaltation. These are words that you will hear during the Advent season. But these are also words I'd become aware of this morning that apply to every worship experience. Let us then prepare to worship God as we confess together our sins. Eternal God, we pray that your mercy will be upon us as we confess to you our failures in love and friendship. We have talked about brotherhood and shown indifference, anger, and hostility. We have talked about love and have calculated the times we have forgiven. We have talked about service and have selfishly thrust others aside that we might advance our own ambitions. We have talked about bearing the burdens of others, but have oftentimes blamed them for not helping us in our own struggles. We have talked about sacrifice, and we have rested in comfort while others were weighted down by oppression, injustice, and sorrow. Forgive our neglected vows, our broken promises, the sins we confess, and those we dare not name. In the name of him who was crucified for sin, grant your forgiveness to us. Amen. Hear now the reading of the scripture, words of the first epistle of John. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also.
It's a marvelous number to have the privilege of hearing and also to follow as speaker. Martin Heidegger once said that human beings have the facility of retreating from the mysterious to the manageable. He said we cannot face such issues and thoughts as death, so we retreat into planning funeral arrangements. We cannot capture God, so we retreat into being religious. I think Heidegger put his finger on something that's a very special and dangerous temptation to ministers. For we are a people who are very prone to be tempted to want to retreat from the mysterious to the manageable, to put a handle on things and to be able to control it, to feel that we have answers to all the questions that are asked. And so we sometimes get tired of trying to grow communities of believers, and we retreat into building buildings and call them churches. We become weary with the grappling of theological issues and trying to think through the concepts about why we're doing things as God's servants. And so we retreat into the very easy refuge of giving neat and pat answers to questions that people sometimes are not even asking. Retreating from the mysterious to the manageable. I found as a minister that it was a very present temptation. And I think it was this idea that John was grappling with in 1 John. In that fourth chapter, let me read you a few of the verses at the end of the chapter in which he speaks of a kind of present temptation that you and I have to profess a great deal more than we're practicing. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. The temptation to retreat from practice into profession becomes even greater as we gain experience in our professions, as we find out more about how to go about the traits and techniques of being ministerial, as we find that it's rather easy with some facility to become glib and slick in our proclamations, to clothe ourselves in piety, and simply not be vulnerable or open to the humanness in ourselves or into one another. I think John's affirmation causes me to raise some questions in my mind, a kind of prior question to what John is saying about the fact that you and I have not seen God, and yet we say we love him. We hate our brother whom we have seen, causes me to ask myself, how well have I even seen my brother? I found from experience that I can develop such selective vision that I can simply screen out or filter out the things that are unlovely, ugly, make demands upon me, the things that make me uncomfortable. I, with some practice and devotion, have found that it's rather easy not to see those things or people, but rather to see through them as if they were not there, and see what I wanted to see, to recognize what I was looking for, to hear what I wanted to hear. Michael Harrington, in a book called The Other America, called this to our attention some years ago when he talked about the fact that in America, there's a great portion of our population that's invisible to most of us. He said there are 40 to 50 million Americans who are poor, outsiders, for the most part rejected by our society, and the rest of America seldom sees them. We pass through their neighborhoods, going to other parts of the town, and never see the kind of hovels in which they live. We drive down our highways and we see the kind of shanties in which they are forced to live, children playing barefooted in the yard in November and December, and it doesn't prick our conscience as we bask in the warmth of the heat of our affluent automobile and our rather self-confident place in society. We retreat from the mysterious to the manageable because we really cannot manage living with the kind of pain and intolerability of people who are not like us and don't have what we have and cannot identify with what we think is important. When I was a seminary student, I traveled from Louisville, Kentucky to Atlanta, Georgia, from time to time to visit my parents. And I traveled the L&N Railroad, and traveling the L&N, coming back from Atlanta to Louisville, you had to ride a rather comfortable train from Atlanta to Corbin, Kentucky, and then you change trains. You change from a rather modern coach to one of the most antiquated and dilapidated forms of railroad transportation I suppose we've ever had in this country. On one such trip, I made the transfer in Corbin, got on a coach in which there was just one other person present. I quickly sized him up and recognized that he was not my sort. And I moved on to the other end of the coach. He was a rather large, heavy-set fella, clothed in overalls, didn't have any socks on. I could tell that he'd recently been in a fight. There was a bruise on his head, and there was still blood that had dried from the wound where he had been struck. To tell you the truth, I was a little frightened of him, and I moved as far away from him as I could. I brought some books along to study, and I picked up my theology book. The textbook for the course under Dale Moody was E.Y. Mullen's book on theology, and I opened it and began to read. And presently, I became aware of the fact that the other traveler had moved down the aisle, had seated himself behind me. And this made me uncomfortable, but I attempted to go on. And then, presently, he simply put his knees on the couch behind me, put his arms over on the back of that couch, and he leaned over and began to read over my shoulder. And I tried to ignore him, hoping he'd go away. But he said, "I see you're reading Mullins." And I sort of did a double take, and I looked around at him, and it sort of infuriated me that this peasant should be speaking to a seminary student, second year, in such terms of familiarity. So I said, yes, I am. And I'm sure I didn't speak with a Georgia accent as I responded to him. He said, "What do you think about what Mullen says about the doctrine of God?" And I had read it, but I wasn't really sure what Mullins had said about the doctrine of God, and I'm really not too sure at this point, to tell you the truth. But I tried to give him, you know, some answer that would turn him off. But to make that story shorter, he began to probe me about not only Mullins' theology, but had I read Tillich. He mentioned Heidegger's name. He had the audacity to begin to lead me through some of the great authors of literature, Dostoevsky and Hemingway, Lewis. And I began then to turn around in real humility and realize that I was in the presence of a person who was far better educated than I probably ever would be. And I began to try to learn a little about him and to see him, to see who he really was. His name was Cy Peace. I'll never forget that name because he taught me a great deal. He came around, sat down on the seat beside me, and we began to talk. He had had very little formal education, but he was injured working in the coal mines of Corbin, Kentucky at a rather early age. He was on disability, and he was going at that time to Louisville to be re-examined for a periodic examination about his disability. He told me that he lived in a cabin by himself up on a mountain outside of Corbin. He's unable to work. He simply spent his time reading. He'd read everything in the public library of Corbin. He rode off to all sorts of libraries and institutions to find books to read. He's one of the best read people I've ever known. On Saturday night, though, he'd go down to the town, get drunk, and have a brawl with the boys. Go back up on the mountain, sober up, and begin to read and grapple with the issues of life. We talked about what it meant to be a Christian, a profession he did not make. When we parted company at the depot in Louisville, I left a man that I've wished 1,000, 10,000 times I could meet again, who imparted to me something of what it means to see my fellow man, to identify with him, to see something of the beauty within him. It's not simply the poor and the coal miner who lives in the shack on the mountains that you and I do not see, but we have great difficulty seeing even those around us who are like us, who move in our circles and have to do with the same things that we think are important. It's hard for you and I to see our colleagues on the faculty and fellow seminary students, to empathize with them, to understand them, to feel their pain, to know where they are, where they came from, and where they're going. I don't think there's a more important learning experience going on at Southeastern than simply being able, though, to learn how to see each other. Because I think we're really beginning to see our brother or our sister when we see what he means to God. And therefore, this is a very viable and relevant part of seminary education. I cannot take a true measure of the worth of any human being until I see what his value is to God. And I see this nowhere more clearly than I do in the doctrine of the atonement. God's great redemptive act on behalf not only of myself, but my brother. John spelled this out with great clarity and simplicity when he said in the 10th and 11th verses, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." The atonement cannot be separated from ethics. What you and I get up in the pulpit and so glibly preach about on the love of God and the redemption of mankind and the atonement that we have in Jesus Christ has everything to do with the way that we treat one another. Or it has nothing at all to do with anything that's relevant to us or those around us. Having received so great a gift from God as the love and life and death and resurrection of his Son, we as his children must follow his example and exhibit his nature and love those whom he loves. Now, when I do focus on my brother, he becomes, therefore, a gift to me. offering me the opportunity to grow in an understanding of God's love. I need from time to time to look at you and to be reminded that you're a gift of God to me. You're not some stranger who's come from another part of the land and by coincidence simply resides at the same educational institution in which I'm involved, but you're a gift of God to me. A very special and precious and wonderful person. And I don't say this lightly, because to say it means that I've got to become involved in your life and to see you, to know you, to share with you, to open myself up to you and to risk myself to you. That I've got to face the mystery of God revealing himself to me in you and not retreat into that manageable form of lifestyle which I so often have done when I simply never saw you, never cared about you, passed on by you, and never knew you. I was listening to some tapes recently by Bernard Lee on process theology, and in those tapes he described an account in Samuel Beckett's play Waiting for Godot. Vladimir and Estragon, two characters on the stage who stay on the stage the whole process of the play, are talking to one another about waiting for an unknown character named Godot. He never comes. We never know who he is. Beckett intentionally creates a kind of mystery about this unseen, unknown figure. But you get some perceptions through the dialogue that goes on between Vladimir and Estragon. Along in the play, they stumble by accident across a third character named Pozo. He's a blind fellow who's lying crumpled in a heap there on the stage, crying out for help, begging for mercy. Vladimir and Estragon stop and begin to discuss Pozo's plight. They talk back and forth about him. They began even to talk about the fact that nobody else is around. Why don't we beat him up? Nobody will know about it. But they continue to discuss him. Finally, Vladimir rises up to a kind of unique height, I suppose in his own sense of relationship. And he says, let's do something worthwhile while we have the chance. It's not every day that we're needed, that we're personally needed by another human being. Others could meet his need equally well, if not better than we can. But at this place, at this moment, whether we like it or not, let us make the most of it before it's too late. Vladimir's speech to Estragon speaks to me about the mystery of my brother. And the way that I must see my brother is an opportunity for the expression of love towards God. That there is a kind of uniqueness about creation in which God has created you as a gift to me to grow in an understanding of and opportunity for love.